This morning is the second gospel lesson. It's actually the assigned lectionary passage for this Sunday. And I just wanted to let you know that I have not read it or preached on it for 18 years. You'll see why. From the 20th chapter of Luke. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the burning bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to God, all of them are alive. God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. Well, here we are just 3 weeks before the season of Advent, as preparing for Jesus' birth. And yet, for some reason, the lectionary has selected from the Gospel of Luke a discussion about resurrection. Yet take careful note, this is not the usual discussion about Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning. Rather, it's about the resurrection of people, of us. From the dead. Now, there are probably as many different understandings of what life after death is like as there are people. It's a question that I am often asked as a pastor. And I suspect that parents are confronted with the inevitable question from children, what happens to people when they die? Well, take a deep breath. Relax into your pew, because this is going to take a bit longer than my usual sermon. Most of you have probably attended a funeral or memorial service that I have led. And I address this complex and mysterious issue this way. First, during the opening sentences before the call to worship, I quote, among other short passages of Scripture, the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 14:8. If we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And later in the service, during the reading of Scripture, I often quote Paul again, this time from 2 Corinthians 5:1, using beautifully poetic imagery. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And within what I entitle Words and Witness to Our Faith, I remind ourselves of the promise that's found in Romans 8:39, also from Paul, that nothing in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God. And I add, not even death. And I say something along the lines, death does not have the final word. That there is life beyond this life. And though no one knows for sure what that new life will be like, our hope rests in the belief that it is a life spent eternally in the loving presence of God. And depending on the particular gathered group of folks at any given memorial service, I sometimes add the warning to be cautious if you hear anyone speculate beyond that. So here's how I would summarize my understanding. Is there life after death, what the New Testament calls the resurrection? Yes. What will it be like? I don't know. Period. Too many pastors and preachers fear not giving members of their community of faith specific answers. They believe that's what their congregation expects. So sometimes they and others try to come up with answers to common and, yes, understandable questions. Like, will we be with our loved ones again? Will we have a physical body? Will it be here on earth or somewhere else? What is heaven like? What happens if our physical body has been destroyed? What is a spiritual body? Will we even be ourselves with the same personality and knowledge as we have now? Or will we simply return to some kind of cosmic spiritual soup? For these and all other questions about life after death, we must be honest with ourselves. We simply do not know. And from a pastoral perspective, however, if a grieving member of a family shares with me what it is they believe about what is going to happen or has happened with a loved one who is now in heaven, that is not the time for an in-depth theological discussion. Now, additionally, there are many who indeed believe that there is no life after death, that this is all there is. That was the final conclusion of the Reverend Dr. Harold Hill, who forbade me to use the word resurrection in his memorial service. But who knows? He and others may be correct. But again, my understanding as a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA is that we live into the hope that whatever eternity is like, it will be spent in the loving presence of God. But on this day, we're presented with something more. Not the words of Paul, but perhaps a direct teaching from Jesus about our own resurrection. The gospel writer Luke presents it in the form of a controversy story. So let's take a look. To begin with, it's important in the understanding of this passage to keep in mind that the question to keep in that was posed about the resurrection came not from bereaved family members or from believers searching for clarity on this understanding. Rather, Jesus is being interrogated by the Sadducees. Persons who already were fixed in their position that there was no resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees are only mentioned this one time in Luke, but they were one of several religious and political parties within Judaism at that time. And we don't know much about them because none of their writings survived. But there are a few things we do know. Sadducees were of what's called the priestly class. Most of them were aristocratic and wealthy. They were the governing class. They were theologically conservative. They believed in unrestricted free will, and they regarded as normative in their religion only the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And because there is no explicit reference to or a doctrine of the resurrection in those five books of the Bible, they didn't believe in life after death. Now, the Pharisees, who we're more familiar with, usually portrayed as the bad guys. But Pharisees, on the other hand, believed that there was an oral tradition as well as a written one from Moses. And within that tradition was the basis for a belief in the resurrection. And it was a subject of an incredible heated debate between these two parties. So in their classic gotcha style of what-if questions, the Sadducees bait Jesus to see where he stands on the issue, hoping to either get an upper hand on the Pharisees or to turn the crowd against Jesus. And the question that is posed is in the form of a seemingly complex riddle that contains an absurd scenario. The deaths of seven brothers who all marry the same woman but remain childless by her. So the Sadducees ask, in the resurrection, which remember they don't believe in anyway, whose wife will she be? Well, before we take a look at Jesus' clever answer, here's a bit more background. There was an ancient Hebrew law described in the book of Deuteronomy called levirate marriage. And the name comes from the Latin levir, simply meaning husband's brother or brother-in-law. So the law provided for the remarriage of a widow to the brother of a husband who dies childless. And the purpose of the remarriage was to provide descendants, to carry on the deceased husband's name and inheritance. And it was also meant to provide support for the widow now and in her old age. But let us not overlook the fact that women were being treated as property, whose primary purpose was to provide the man with children and heirs. That aside, the Sadducees made this old Hebrew custom the basis for an argument. They take it to the point of being ridiculous. It happens seven times to the same woman. And as an aside, if we were to turn this passage of scripture into a Broadway musical, what would we call it? I suggest One Bride for Seven Brothers. And for those of you who don't get it, there's a Broadway musical called Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Okay. So the question assumed that the idea of resurrection involves some kind of a sexual reunion with one's earthly partner or partners. And Jesus presents a twofold answer to this riddle. What Jesus teaches is that resurrection of the dead encompasses both a continuity and a discontinuity from life now. But the first part of Jesus' response is that it is not legitimate to project earthly conditions into the future age to come. Jesus said, in effect, that we must not think of heaven in terms of this earth. Life there will be quite different because we will be quite different. In this world, we are faced with the reality of death. Therefore, the future of the human race now is sustained by procreation, having children. But beyond the resurrection, however, there is no more dying, and thus no more need for the same type of sexual relations that now pertain. So Jesus' point is simply that God's future cannot be understood as an extension of our present existence. And it is not the case then that we can take what we like out of our current life and project that to the nth degree and call that heaven. So from a 2,000-year-old biblical perspective, and remember, this is a 2,000-year-old perspective. Resurrection is simply not a mirror of life here. To put it bluntly, it is not simply the resuscitation of corpses. Resurrection entails rather transformation, a discontinuity from how we experience life here and now. So in having dismissed the basis of the Sadducees' question, Jesus turns then to the root of their question, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus moves from discontinuity to continuity this way. He cleverly grounds the teaching of resurrection in the writings that were accepted by the Sadducees in the law of Moses. And Jesus calls their attention to the familiar story in Deuteronomy of Moses and the burning bush. And Luke reports, Moses speaks of the Lord as saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus' argument is based on the present tense verb am, not on a past tense that wasn't used, was. So the logic of the argument hinges on the saying and belief that God is, quote, God not of the dead, but of the living, for to God all are alive. So Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, therefore, are experiencing a continuous life with God. So they must be, in some sense, alive with God or in God. Yet Jesus' questioners, as well as us today, might still be left wondering how, where, and in what form will people be alive in the resurrection? But unfortunately, no further explanation is given. But make note, the response in no way echoes the orthodox traditional response of the church of resurrection of people by tying it and depending upon Jesus' resurrection. Jesus hasn't died yet. They already believed in resurrection. Therefore, resurrection is simply part of who God is. And Scripture, without giving us the details or even trying to prove resurrection, tells us that it is a glorious new mode of existence. It has discontinuity from life as we know it here and now, yet continuity in God, the one who transcends death. So to be sure, the themes of discontinuity and continuity does not satisfy our curiosity as we wonder about the particulars of life in the resurrection. We simply cannot say what that life will be like. And biblical commentator William Barclay wrote nearly 70 years ago, it would save a mass of misdirected ingenuity and not a little heartbreak if we ceased to speculate on what heaven is like and left things to the love of God. The fact is, Jesus said very little about this subject. And many scholars even question to what extent these words that we do find here in Luke may actually have been shaped or altered by the early Christian debates about marriage and sex and childbearing. But in the end, it may be best just to recognize the mystery of the unknown and the limitations of our own understanding. Yet as many of us have indeed witnessed as we have watched loved ones pass away, accompanying the hope of life beyond life, we have found hope in the face of death itself. So perhaps one of the primary points of being that is being made by Jesus and Paul is simply that death need no longer hold terror for us. Or as Jesus Seminar scholar and retired Episcopal Bishop John Selby Spong writes in his book, Resurrection, Myth or Reality, I say my prayerful yes, yes to life after death, because one who has entered a relationship with God has entered into the timelessness of God. And I will go further out on a heretical theological limb by declaring that every human being ever born fits into this characterization. That all are in a relationship with God, whether they recognize or acknowledge it or not. So Spong concludes his book, as I will this sermon, with a helpful perspective. He writes, I will never again seek to speculate on the nature of life after death, the definition of heaven, or the arguments for or against its reality. Those books on life after death that I read in my earlier life will remain in a row on my shelf in the library. I will not open them again. I will treasure those persons with whom my life is emotionally bound today. And I will enjoy the expanding privileges of their friendship. And when they die, I will grieve at the loss that my life will experience. I will not speculate on how, if, or in what form I might see them again. That is not my business. My business is to live now, to love now, and to be now. As I give my life, my love, and myself away now, I hope that others can be called into deeper life, greater love, fuller being, and that by expanding each other, we enter the infinity of what Paul Tillich called the eternal now. To live it, not explain it, is my task. And I believe the task of the Christ in this world, and therefore the task of that group of people who dare to call themselves the body of Christ. I will live in expectant hope that where Christ is, there will I be someday. That is quite enough for me.